Let's take a look at a break-in in this chapter, Genesis chapter 28, at verse 10. The account, of course, is dealing with Jacob, and this is the first introduction to this concept of the house of God. And it says in verse 10, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba," "went out toward Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And as we often say, God will bless the reading of his word and obedience to his word as well. It says in Isaiah chapter 55, his word goes out, it'll accomplish that which he pleases. It won't come back void. So we trust that is indeed the case tonight. Well, the house of God is one of the many things, as you see in your handout there, representing the presence of God, the resources of God, God's active involvement in the lives of his people. When we think of a house, and that's why I was trying to portray on the handout right here, when we think of the term the house of God, immediately, like if you even see it in the newspapers, these are the houses of worship. This is the house of God, right? And you see the various locations of where that would be. And even in our vocabulary, even as Christians, we have a tendency to think of course, the house being the actual building. And I know especially in New Testament assemblies, there's such a strong emphasis on the fact that the church is not the building. We know that. A lot of us have said that, and we know that very clearly. And yet it's easy for us to have some language like this. Let me go to the assembly, and I want to speak at the assembly. Now, if you listen carefully to that, speak at the assembly, no, that's not the right way to say it. We just use that word church, and we replaced it with the word assembly. You don't speak at the assembly, do you? What do? You speak to the assembly, right? So it's easy for us to kind of slip into this mode of thinking that the assembly or the church is, of course, a building. But here, as we see it referred to, the house of God, Jacob is not referring to any building right there. He's had an experience, a dynamic experience with the living God while he was asleep on his run from where he was on the way, stopping at Bethel on the way to his mother, brothers, which is Laban, his place. And so he calls it the house of God. So it doesn't have anything to do with the building. We know it doesn't have anything to do with mortar and brick or anything like that. It is an intangible. It's something that you can't put your hands on. Now, David later on would say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." And so that certainly conjures up the idea of something physical. But here, the term as it's introduced in the experience of Jacob is something he says, it's the house of God. This is the house of God. And what he's referring to, of course, is the vision that he saw of the ladder that went from heaven to earth. So over the next couple weeks, what I'd like to do is trace through the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, and particularly after tonight, the New Testament scriptures, and talk about different components of the house of God. And what does it really mean for you and for me? And as you can see on the outline, you know, you heard of Ezekiel's wheels, right? And the eyes within the wheels and stuff. Well, this is alliteration within alliteration. And so you see the promises of God. It's always good for a preacher. He can use the letter P and get the, there's a long list of things. Somebody called it the preacher who's a pea shooter. Okay, and then I'm being a pea shooter right here. Okay, the promises of God and the people of the house of God and the priorities of the house of God. These are key components in the life of the church and the life of his people. And then finally, in the last week, that we'll look over the priest over the house of God. That is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and his office as great high priest. Did you realize that there are so many offices that the Lord Jesus occupies? I think you probably know that. Great are the offices he bears, and bright his character appears, is a hymn that we often sing. And just think of the different offices of Christ. Well, he's our Redeemer, right? He's a forerunner, it says in the book of Hebrews. He is our refuge. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, it says in 1 John chapter 2. A lot of different offices of Christ. And each one of these offices describes a certain aspect of the person and work of Christ. And he is our great high priest, and we see him pictured that way in Revelation chapter 1, in his glorified gown or clothes, as we see there, walking amidst the candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1, and commending the local assembly, as well as reprimanding the local assembly for things they had not done. And that's the work of the great high priest. And so each one of these aspects that we see in this handout we'll be looking at in our 4 weeks together. Now, to begin with, if you notice in your handout there, there are some key verses dealing with the house of God, that concept. And we read the first one here, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 17. This is the house of God. That's the first reference that we see to the house of God. But it is found in a number of different places. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. If you remember that verse, it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially of those who are the household of faith or the household of God. So the responsibilities, and Jerry had prayed that we'd have some challenge, and I hopefully we'll have some challenge here in our ministry, that we are not just to serve one another within the church. That's certainly where it starts, but it goes beyond that as well. And outreach, yes, but also you can be serving in other ways too, the community in which you live. So Galatians 6:10 reminds us of that. How about Psalm 93, verse 5? Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. So the key responsibility of believers to live holy lives. The only way God's really going to use us is if we are clean vessels, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we are fit for the master's use when we're sanctified. We're fit for the master's use. Clean vessels. And the great house, it says, in a great house, there's the concept of the house of God, are many vessels. Some are gold, silver, all those things like that. But also those are things that are unclean. And so God wants us to be purged of these things that are unclean, so that we individually and then collectively as a body of believers can be used of God in a mighty way. That's the house of God, and that's holiness in the house of God. So Psalm 93, verse 5. And then Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, a great portion right there about Christ being our high priest, whose house we are. So it's nothing to do with a building. It's the house that we are, God's people. We are the house of God and the sphere of his influence. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're being built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2, 5 and verse 5 through verse 9, all the way through that section. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 talks about us being the habitation of God in the Spirit. We are a house, we're a habitation, we're one of the dwelling places. We are the dwelling place of God. And so Ephesians 2 emphasizes that. 1 Peter chapter 3, I always love that. Let's turn, well, not turn, you know, on the front page right here. Just look on the front page. You don't have to turn to it in the Bible. Just right there, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul said, if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Well, you think of, right, okay, in the house. You know, this would be a great verse for Sunday school kids, right? Don't, you know, behave yourself in the house of God, right? We immediately gravitate to the idea of a physical location. But really, it's broader than that. It's not just this area right here. It's a bigger thing. It's the sphere of God's work amongst his people and everything that's associated with it. And it says here, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so 1 Timothy 3:15 is a great verse for that. And then the last reference that we have there is 1 Peter 4:17. Peter, just before we get in a few other books to the book of Revelation, where God brings judgment on, tells about the judgment he will bring upon the earth for those that disregard the things of God. What does 1 Peter 4:17 say? Anybody know? Judgment what? Must what? Begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? That's a little foreshadowing to the book of Revelation, where it talks about those who are earth dwellers that don't obey the things of God. So the house of God is a huge concept in the scriptures. And it starts right here in the book of Genesis with Jacob. And what a more colorful character could there ever be than Jacob? I mean, this guy, if you really study it, how many chapters are devoted to Jacob? He's got a lot of chapters devoted to him. And the Old Testament, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a lesson book for the church as well as for believers. Now, we won't find the church in the Old Testament, but we see allusions to it. We see pictures of it in some ways, but never direct references to the church in the Old Testament. But some great pictures and some great lessons from believers in the Old Testament as well. And so that's what I'd like to take a look at in our time together this evening. So Genesis chapter 28 is our focus, Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to look at some of the dynamics of being a member of the house of God. And, of course, I think most of us here would know the background, but just to refresh our memory, and this is when you either teach it or speak it or whatever, you know, from the pulpit, you got to keep these things in mind. The way I'd like to do it, my memory device is Jacob, he stole the birthright and bargained for the blessing. Okay, birthright, B-I, comes before blessing, B-L. And so he stole the birthright and he bargained for the blessing. And as you are introduced to Jacob in the chapters before, this is all chapter 25 and not too much in chapter 26, but 27, chapter 25, 27, we see who this guy Jacob is. He comes in this world clutching the heel of his brother, right? And so his name is Supplanter, the name Jacob. And in some ways, it dictates what this person's going to be like in his life. And even after he became a believer, right, he's still going along these lines. Now, I know a lot of parents in this room right here, and I'm sure you can attest to the fact that from day one when you had your child, it seemed like this is the way this child's going to be all their life long, and somehow, miraculously, that's how it is. And I'm sure that you have experienced that in some ways. I know different people I've talked to, they said, I tell you, from the first year of their birth, I knew that they were going to be this way. And sure enough, they panned out that way. Even into their 20s and their 30s, they still demonstrate certain traits of personality from the very beginning. And this guy, Jacob, what was he doing? You know, he was kicking and grabbing in the womb. You know, he's just having some sort of conflict that was going on there. And that conflict certainly was borne out later on in his experience. And so Jacob here and Esau, two of the sons of Isaac, again, this is in chapter 25 and chapter 27, they are at odds with one another. And you know the story, all that happened with Jacob and what he did. He understood to an extent the contents of faith, the spiritual life. I don't think he was there. I think Bethel became the starting point of his spiritual experience. Bethel, to me, would equate to, or it's tantamount to somebody trusting the Lord Jesus, the point at which they trust the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, the reason why I say that is because up to that point, he understood that God was there, but he didn't really have this vital relationship, but he has a vital relationship with the Lord right here. And of the experience of having this ladder set up from earth to heaven and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on is highly significant. Why is it highly significant? Well, just keep your finger right here for a second and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and the end of that chapter. The Lord Jesus here is talking to those that would become his first converts, and specifically Nathanael, verse 46. Look at chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's talking to Philip, Nathanael is. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit." Literally, no Jacob. Jacob already had a reputation amongst the nation of Israel anyway. Verse 48, because it's almost saying this is an Israelite that, wow, this is surprising. No deceit in this Israelite. What's that say about the Israelites? Right? Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Verse 51. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Same exact phrase. Exactly. Ascending and descending. And so the picture here is that Christ is the connection between heaven and earth. He's the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And he is the bridge, so to speak, between heaven and earth. And in Jacob's experience back in Genesis chapter 28, he is being communicated to by the God of heaven who set up this ladder. Jacob didn't set up a ladder. As a matter of fact, Jacob didn't even climb his ladder. That's, you know this song, right? "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." I mean, if we get our theology out of that one, forget it. You know, what are we doing, climbing our way to heaven? You know, Jacob didn't even step foot on the ladder. It's the angels of God that were ascending and descending, the means of communication from heaven to earth. And the Lord Jesus seized on that experience in Jacob's life, and he says, "I am the ladder to heaven. Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the means of heaven, man, to get to heaven is through Christ. That's the principle of John 1:51. So that's why I say that Genesis chapter 28 is a beautiful example, picture, of the beginning of a spiritual life of a believer, pictured here in the life of Jacob. And after this, as we shall see, Jacob is told, or is told more than once, to get back to Bethel because he starts veering off in the life of faith. And God says, go back to Bethel, Genesis chapter 31. Back to Bethel, back to Bethel, back to your spiritual roots. And it does speak really clearly about the importance of you and me not losing sight of where we came to know the Lord in those days of first love and communion with the Lord, and not forgetting that and continually being reminded of the Lord. Get back to Bethel in heart. Get back to Bethel, back to Bethel. Eventually, Jacob does get back to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35. And what he has to do to get back to Bethel, he's got to clean himself up, so to speak, and change his garments and do away with the gods that were among them. He had taken in idolatry. It speaks of the Christian who allows things that are not pleasing to the Lord to accrue or accumulate in their private life. And if there was ever going to be revival, which is what they're praying for all around the country, revival, you got to do away with those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. That's what happened with Jacob. So Jacob's a great case study here of the believer and his experience as being part of the house of God, whose house we are, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3. So we have Jacob here, verse 10. He's on the run from his brother Esau. He had made a hard way of himself. It is telling here in verse 11, it says, he stayed there all night, is at night when he had this experience with the Lord. A lot of people come to know Christ, incidentally, at nighttime. Some may do it at Bible camps during the time when the speaker speaks. I realize that. But the majority of Christians came to know. I'm just curious right here. How many people here came to know the Lord at nighttime, at the end of the day? Anybody? Just let me see your hands. Okay. More than half right here. I would say 3/4. At the end of the day, when, you know, things are settling down, the Spirit of God is able to speak to you because there's less distraction. That's when a lot of people come into the Lord. And that's what happened here with Jacob. He was there all night long. It says the sun had set. There's a couple things going on here. Based on the darkness of his situation, that's paralleled by the sun having set, he put a stone at his head, whether he used it as a pillow or just put it there for protection. I don't know. You know, in case a branch fell or something, who knows. He had a stone at his head. That was indicative of the hard way he had made for himself. And then he has this dream. God, in a wonderful way, appears to him in this vision. And what this tells us then is the house of God is premised on the grace of God. The house of God, in your handout you'll see, it's an example of the grace of God. Just think about Jacob for a second. He just got done stealing, deceiving his father, his own parents, and he's bargaining in a wheeler-dealer mentality, wheeler-dealer mode. He's got nothing really from this point in his life that looks like anything worth emulating or trying to copy as a paragon of virtue. Not at all. And he's on the run. And God reaches down to him while he's on the run. Now let me ask you a question. When you came to know Christ as Savior, was it because you were doing everything just right? Maybe there's some people out there that way. But usually what happens, we come to know Christ because we're in a deep conviction of sin. We realize that we really messed up. We realize we need the Lord. There's something critical, some crisis moment perhaps that we've experienced, and that's why we realize that we need somebody beyond ourselves to be our Savior. We couldn't save ourselves. And God then intervenes in His grace and breaks through. And that's what He did. He did it with me. I was 17. Part of this assembly was part of that process, this meeting right here, way back when. And Bethany, of course, as well. You know, there was a common song back in the early 80s, I think. Like Waking Up from a Long Dream, Phil Kagi, Keith Green, something like that. Some of you older folks like me would know that song. All right, the curtains that came off my eyes. All that was because of the sense of, there's got to be something more out there, something better out there. Somebody just told me recently, I was just ministering at another assembly, and they were familiar with the rock scene, and there was a song by the name of Kansas. And this person told me that that lead singer in that rock group, Kansas, eventually came to know Christ. That person was singing a song, and it was known on the charts, Dust in the Wind, right? You know that song, All We Are is Dust in the Wind? You know what was happening? He wasn't a Christian at the time he wrote it, but he was in the process of realizing this is vanity of vanities, that type of thing. And so there is a testimony in song of someone who's just saying, I'm like dust in the wind. That was pre-salvation to his time trusting Christ as Savior. He realized that he needed the Lord. And eventually he did come to know the Lord. Not before he penned that song, and which is a popular song. So we come to know the Lord in the midst of our difficult, hard ways, perhaps based on foolish decisions that we've made in our lives. And that's the grace of God very clearly exemplified as it is here with Jacob. So one part of the house of God is that it is premised or built upon the fact that it's the grace of God. God didn't do it because Jacob deserved it. And we don't get any of the blessings of God, the standing of God, the blessings, all we have, the spiritual benefits, the blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, we don't have any of that because of our greatness or goodness. God was demonstrating His grace toward us, right? And verse after verse just pops through the mind, you know. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you've been justified, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, all these horrible characteristics of the Corinthians. He says, that's the way you were, but you were saved because of the love of Christ. So the house of God is premised on the grace of God. Secondly, the house of God is premised on the goodness of God. On the goodness of God. We're looking at this concept of the house of God. What does it mean? It's not a building. It's the sphere of God's activity in the lives of His people. And so it's an intangible but it has a lot of things to it. When you think of a household, somebody who's part of a household, it conjures up in your mind, should at least, that it is, it represents the responsibilities as well as the blessings of being in that household. Just any of us, we just say our own household. What's a household convey? Well, it means it's a place of shelter. It's where you're safe, should be. It's a place of provision. That's where you have the meals provided for. It's where you eat. That household is more than just wood and cement foundation. The household is this concept of this is the place where I live. This is where a place where I eat. This is where I have my life. This is where I'm protected. This is where I'm sheltered. This is where all these things are. And all these blessings, that's part of the household of God. But on the flip side of that, it's also responsibility, isn't it? This is a place where you have to take out the garbage on a Tuesday and a Friday. This is a place where you have to clean and vacuum the rugs. You have to maintain households. So it is part of blessing as well as responsibility. And in the house of God, it's also blessings as well as responsibilities. And so this is a key thing. A lot of believers like to emphasize the blessings of being part of God's family, but there's also the flip side of it and of the responsibilities. That's what we'll be looking at, of course, in the weeks to come. So the goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? Well, right here in chapter 29 through 31, we don't have time to read it right now for time's sake, but let me just give you a summation of this. In chapter 29, chapter 30, and chapter 31, we have the experience of Jacob, who then launches out from this experience at Bethel and raises a family, gets married, you know the story, 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he gets his wife, and the next morning he says, voila, I didn't realize this was Rachel, this is not Rachel, this is Leah. And well, that's a big surprise. So now he's got to work 7 years more and get Rachel, right? I guess he got her on credit, right? He got her right away, that's what happened. Yeah, that's what you call it, he got her on credit, because he says, you fooled me, Laban. Jacob met his match, right? He met his match in his own uncle, Laban. And so he's able to then, from what the scriptures seem to indicate, get her Rachel as his wife, but had to work an additional 7 years for her. So, I mean, you know, go for... So 14 years before he's officially, I guess, married or whatever, and free from that contract that he had with his uncle Laban. But all during that time, Jacob is amassing his wealth. I mean, the guy has got an unbelievable way of making a turn in a, what we would say, turning a dollar, right? A buck, right? I mean, he's able to, in this very unusual situation, put the cows, right? This is all, you can read on your own, 30. It's interesting reading, chapter 30. You know, he's got these cows there, and he's able to put these rods of trees in there, and the cows look at them, and all of a sudden they have children that are speckled, and you know, not children, the cows, the cattle, whatever you call them, calves, yeah, calves, not children, and they're speckled and spotted and all this. The guy's got an unbelievable ability to make money and turn these things around in his own life. But you know what's missing from Jacob's experience? Calling on the Lord. You don't see him calling on the Lord. He's very successful. He's wealthy. He's got a fame. But he's not calling on the Lord. And in our thinking, we would say, well, God blesses the faithful person and he reprimands or chides the unfaithful person. Jacob is in no way is he looking like he is a faithful person at all, a faithful believer. Now, he had made a vow, if you remember back in chapter 28, he says, if, you know, you take care of me, Lord, he says, he made a vow, if God be with me, keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And I'll give him a tenth of everything I get. Very nice of Jacob to do that. All right, to say that. What do you mean? What does he mean when he say, if God will be with me? God had just got done saying he would be with him. Behold, I will be with you and keep you wherever you go. God was faithful to Jacob. But Jacob wasn't really keeping his end of the bargain. was he? Because he's not even calling on the Lord. Chapters 29 through 31, you don't see the Lord being referred to in Jacob's experience. But in chapter 31, look with me in chapter 31 in verse 13. God speaks to Jacob. And he says, I am the God that you met at Bethel. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, return to the land of your family. Basically, get back to Bethel. You've been wandering around in this lollygagging experience, and you have a relationship with me, and you're really not accomplishing anything. Get back to your spiritual roots. Now that could apply to a lot of believers, right? The challenge to get back to your spiritual roots. But regardless, God is still good to Jacob. He blesses him, gives him a family, makes him prosperous. All the things that we know of, things of time and sense, you know, our homes, our families, all the things that God has done for us, have we given to him back in return? Jacob had said, I'm going to do this if God, you take care of me. And God is doing this, and Jacob, you don't see any evidence, any record of Jacob doing that. And so the goodness of God is evident in the life of Jacob. But there's something else that is evident in the life of Jacob, and that's chapter 32. So let's turn to chapter 32. The house of God also is comprised of the government of God. Yes, the grace of God in reaching out to Jacob in the time of his need, very early, and the goodness of God all while he's prospering in his early life, especially his married life. But then you see the discipline of the hand of God in the life of Jacob. And you see it in chapter 32. So what happens in chapter 32, just in a nutshell? Jacob gets the word that Esau, who he had bamboozled 20 years previous, he's gotten that word that Esau is coming. And 400 men with him later. Now, they weren't coming to throw a party, let me tell you that. Okay? Esau was coming to settle a score, his own brother. And Jacob gets the report. And notice what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way. Emphasis his. That's all. Jacob was always on his way. He was always doing his thing. And the best assets that Jacob had were his legs. He could always be on the run. When he got into a problem, as a believer, he ran. And that's what he relied on, was his cunning, his scheming, his legs to get him out of his difficulty. And that's what we see in chapter 32. But God was going to eventually say, enough is enough, Jacob. Time for you to straighten out here. So the disciplining hand of God, the government of God, is seen here in chapter 32. And it says in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid when he got the report. This is chapter 32, verse 7. Greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies, called the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, God's camp and my camp. So that shows you the split personality that Jacob had in his own experience. And then he devises a plan to try to appease Esau when eventually he comes. So he sends out successive droves of camels and herds and all the rest. This is vintage Jacob with his little plan. He sets up his plan and then he asks God to bless his plan. Now, sounds like it might be a good thing at first brush, but that's typical Jacob. This is my plan, God, and I want you to bless it. And we do the same thing, 2017. This is my strategy, and God, I want you to bless it. That's what's going on here in Genesis 32. We don't have time to read it, but hopefully you can go back and do that. In the meantime, he goes over the brook Jabbok, and he leaves his family a certain place, and he himself, just watching out for number one, numero uno, Jacob himself, He goes beyond that brook and he's there all night long. And the experience that we see in verse 24 of chapter 32 is Jacob was left alone. He had a family, had kids, but he's watching out for himself. A man wrestled with him, it says, until the breaking of day. Who is that man? Well, Hosea, the book of Hosea tells us that that man was the angel of the Lord. These are one of the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord, which is an Old Testament pre-incarnate picture, experience of Christ. It says a man wrestled with him. Notice here, Jacob did not wrestle with him. The man wrestled with him. We use this phrase, I wrestled with the Lord all night in prayer. Using it from this experience here, and that's not the proper terminology. The man here, the angel of the Lord Jesus, initiated the wrestling match. He said, I'm going to take care of Jacob. Jacob's greatest asset, I said, was his leg. Well, he wrestled with him, and it says in verse 25, he saw that he did not prevail against him, the angel of the Lord. So he, that is the angel of the Lord, and in the New King James, this comes out in the capitalization, you see that. He, that is the angel of the Lord, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, let me go. This is the angel of the Lord crying out, let me go, as if Jacob is having upper hand with him. But that's not the case. Jacob is hanging on to this angel of the Lord, and he says, let me go, for the day breaks. And he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's clinging to him. And when he said that, God was actually having the victory in his life. So the picture, once again, is Jacob, this guy on the run, the schemer, the conniver, the whole nine yards of who this guy Jacob was. He eventually comes around to the point in which he's clinging to the Lord. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And when we come to that point in our own experience, when we're distressed enough, I don't care what it is, it could be a health issue, could be a financial issue, could be some other issue going on in your life, and you get to that point and say, Lord, I need you in the worst way. I'm talking as a believer. I'm not talking about an unsaved person. As a believer, holding on to the Lord, that's when the Lord has the victory in your life. And that's what happened here, and it was the government of God at work, part of the component of this concept of the house of God. Not the physical building, but the sphere of God's involvement in the lives of his people. And so God wants to have the victory in your life and mine so that we're fully walking with him. So what did the walk become after this experience? Well, it says it right here. In verse 28, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. He's got a new purpose. But Israel, you've struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. In other words, I'm dictating to you what you should be doing. And the angel of the Lord says, he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Different walk altogether. Well, what a wonderful picture this is. Now Jacob is going back to his problem. Remember, the problem was over there. Esau is coming. He left his family off to the side. He runs away as far away as he can get. The angel of the Lord, he has an experience with the angel of the Lord here at Jabbok. And now, at Peniel rather, and he comes back, he says, okay, I'm going to go back there. He heads back into the problem where it is with a new name, Israel, not Jacob, a new purpose. You have prevailed with God. You've wrestled with God and struggled, prevailed with God. Secondly, and a new walk. It's a limp. Verse 31, he limped on his hip. And a new perspective. The sun rose on him. What a beautiful picture this all is. And Jacob's going to go back, and that's what happens in chapter 33. He humbles himself before Esau, and he's reconciled with him. Now he's living up to the way he should be as a person, as part of the house of God. Because the experience for many Christians is this, that they trust the Lord Jesus by faith. They're living for him. They do that. But they just kind of go along, trudge along in their Christian life. and are influenced by the culture, they're influenced by the world around them, and they're just going along in this mediocre type of experience and not really entering into the inheritance that they should have in Christ. The appreciation, they have that, they have an inheritance reserved for them in heaven, 1 Peter 1 tells us. But they're not really entering into the reality and the apprehension of what that inheritance is all about. Until the Lord comes along and touches the area of your strength. Jacob's strength was his leg. Both his legs, which were used to run from problems. God touches them. And just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, my grace is made perfect in weakness. And that's exactly what happened here with Jacob. He's now weakened because of this experience, but because he's weak, he's now strong. And that's how it is in the economy of God. Where we are strong, when we're strong, we think we're strong, we're weak. Take heed that you, when you stand, lest you fall. When we think we're strong, we're actually weak. When we're weak, we're actually strong in the economy of God. And so that's what we see here. Well, finally, an example of the faithfulness of God. Just real quickly, chapter 35, you see Jacob needing to come back to Bethel. What does it say in verse 35? The first personal revival in the scriptures. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to God. God said this, get up, get out, get back there to Bethel. He already said it in chapter 31, but Jacob took his time. And now he had this disciplinary action by the Lord. He appears to him. Jacob said to his household, verse 2, put away the foreign gods that are among you. These are believers who are allowing these foreign gods to be part of their lives. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise. Go up from Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress. Way back 20-some years ago, previous to that. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, the earrings which were in their ears. They're shedding all these things that are part of the world. And they journey, verse 5, and they are protected. The terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. God supernaturally preserved them and protected them as they traveled back. The terror of God was upon these cities. And they come to the place in verse 7 where they built an altar and called the place El Bethel. The word El means God. Bethel means house of God. And so rather than being called Bethel, the house of God, it's now they come to place as the God of the house of God. What a difference that is in the apprehension of spiritual things. We come to chapel here. We come to these events. I do at Bethany. Mike, and Mike's with me, by the way. Glad to have Mike with me up, driving up with me. If you haven't met, you can meet him afterwards, Mike Grissi. But, you know, for all of us, we think, okay, what does it mean to come and fellowship with the Lord's people? Oh, refreshments. Check off my list of things I have to do. All things are part of the family of God and the activities of God. But really, the primary focus is I meet with the Lord, with other believers, the God of the house of God. And it represents the faithfulness of God, God faithful all along the way in taking Jacob along in his journey. And so we see in the great Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, speaks about Jacob, who worshipped what? How is it described? How did Jacob worship in Hebrews chapter 11? Remember that? He worshipped what? Leaning on his staff as an old man. Now maybe he was leaning on his staff because he still had that limp. Maybe that's why he was leaning on the staff. Maybe he was just leaning on a staff because he was a really old guy. But God was faithful to him and took him from the point of Bethel when this guy was, ready to run. And now he is a much older person. Hebrews chapter 11, he's leaning on his staff. And evidence of the faithfulness of God in Jacob's life. And God is faithful with us. No question about it. A lot of you, I remember 40 years ago. You remember me, I think, 40 years ago. We all look a little different. I mean, Jerry looks exactly the same as he did 40 years ago. Very good. That's a compliment. I hear the, oh. But, you know, God is faithful. And the older I get as a believer, I say, oh, Lord, you are so faithful to me. I don't deserve lots of what I receive from the Lord, from a material standpoint. I mean, the different things in my life. I don't deserve it because I know me. I've failed so many times. And yet God is faithful with me. He's faithful with you too. And he's faithful with Jacob. And it's part of the house of God, this concept of the house of God, God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's goodness. All along the way, God is good to his people. And we often say, God is good. And we say, you know, God is good. Sunshine, he's given us. God is good. And somebody always came up with that line. I love it. He's good all the time, no matter what. So the house of God. We'll be looking at more of this in the weeks to come. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your goodness, your grace, as we have considered and contemplated here through the life of Jacob. And more to come, Lord, we know from your word, as the scriptures unfold, teach us this very important concept of your care and keeping of your people. And so we pray, Father, that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, eyes and ears spiritually to be looking and seeing and hearing and understanding what you would want us to know, to apply these things personally in our lives so that when we come away from the study of this concept and the reminders in the scriptures, that we would say, Lord, you are so good to each one of us. And so we're thankful for that, our Father. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.